good to be with you today. My name is Josh McConaughey. I am a lay elder here at Fellowship Raleigh. Today I have the privilege to open God's Word with us. We're going to be in Colossians 3. The first four verses is where we're going to camp out today. I want to start with a question. How often do you think about eternity? How often do you think about life after death? Is it something that you consider at a funeral when someone in your family is sick? Is it something that you think about all the time? Today we're going to read through these verses, and what Paul is going to do is he's going to challenge us to think more about eternity. Something that awaits us, but also as something that will bless us right now. Something that we can take hold of while still in this life. And that way it will correct our perspective, it will order our priorities, that we may live a life that's more fruitful. A few years ago, we were driving to church, and two of my grandparents had recently passed away. My boys got to meet two of my grandparents, my dad's mom and my mom's dad. And we started talking about them, and they asked, you know, kind of, where are they? What are they doing? And we first talked about my grandma Marie, and she was an amazing woman. She was conceived out of an affair between a doctor and a nurse. She never met her biological family, but out of that sinful situation, God picked her up, redeemed her, ransomed her, and she was just an awesome woman of God. I remember towards the end of her life, she would be seated on her recliner, and she had a stack like this big of cards, and it was pictures, friends, family, missionaries, and she would just go through the cards. She began really long about all the time, how she just wanted to go home and be with Jesus. My mom's dad, Grandpa, he was also a great man, very kind man, very generous man. He helped me a lot with many things in this life, with tuition assistance when I was in college. He had this great beach house in Cape May, New Jersey, where we spent a lot of summers and had great memories. So the boys started asking, yeah, so where's Grandma Marie right now? And I said, well, she's in heaven. She's with Jesus. She is finally experiencing what she wanted those last few years of her life, and she's full and she's joyful. And they said, well, what about Grandpa Fred? And I paused because I wasn't sure. Grandpa Fred was a great man. He was a very kind man, but I don't know if he ever truly accepted Christ. So one of my sons asked, well, Dad, people who don't know God, what happens when they die? And I explained to him, well, if you choose to deny God in this life, if you choose to separate yourself from him while you're on the earth, when you die, that continues. You continue to be separated from God. So they asked, well, what does that look like? I said, well, the Bible says it's like a lake of fire and sulfur. It's a place of torment. There's gnashing of teeth. There's no rest day and night. Just constant misery. And as I explained this to all of us in the van, we just kind of, it hit, you know, just the sobering reality of what life is like without God. And I looked in the rearview mirror and I could see the boys were thinking about it. Finally, my oldest son, he had one more question. And he said, okay, so people who don't know God and they go to that place with the lake of fire, and how long do they got to stay there? And I said, well, buddy, forever. They'll be there forever. There's no end. It keeps going and going. As you can imagine, the rest of the drive to church was pretty quiet as all of us kind of sat in that moment and thought about the weights of there being no greater joy than eternity with God and no greater misery and suffering than eternity without God. So our big idea today is that by taking hold of our identity in Christ and setting our minds on things above, we can both anticipate the incomprehensible joy that awaits in eternity while also having godly priorities in this life. So let's read the text, and then we can go through these verses. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Father, you are the Alpha and the Omega. You have made all things, and you are over all things. And as we consider your word today, we ask that your Spirit would use it to convict us and encourage us. Would you put your finger in areas of our hearts and minds that are still so drawn to the things of the world, and show us how you want to take those things and sanctify them and give us greater life, greater joy, greater freedom. Begin a work today. Carry us on to completion. Sanctify your church and your truth. Amen. Our first title today is Who You Are. And I want to look at a few different things Paul mentions. And I'm starting with this because our identity in Christ, understanding who we are in Jesus, is one of the most foundational things a Christian has to know, has to understand. Because if we don't understand our identity in Christ, we will go to try to other places to get our identity. We will try to construct and build these man-made identities that I'm a good worker, I'm a perfect mother, I'm a great spouse, I'm an awesome neighbor, I'm a great athlete, whatever these things are, musician that we go to, it can be very tiring because we are constantly trying to project something. And the word that our culture likes to use with this is brand, right? We have our brand. But and one definition I found of brand I want to share with you is the phrases, styling, attitude, and associations one chooses to present to the world in order to assert a unique identity. As I just mentioned, a lot of times the irony with this concept of branding and identity is that as we look at who we truly are and kind of this brand we want to project, we realize that a lot of times we fall very short. Another thing with this idea of identity and branding is that you are letting other people's perceptions control your behavior. So for example, if you want to project the brand of strength, you're going to have to research what your friends think strength is, what your family, what your coworkers, what your neighbors, whoever it is you are trying to impress. You need to figure out what is their identity of strength. And then you're going to conform your words, your actions, your behaviors so that it will hopefully fulfill their expectations. Is anybody else getting tired? Yeah, praise be to God. As Christians, we have another option. We have a better option. Instead of trying to build and maintain an identity, we can take hold of one that's been given to us by the God of the universe. We can have an identity in Christ that we can rest in, not struggle to build or maintain. So let's look at this passage and just see some of the things that Paul points out. It starts by saying, if then you have been raised with Christ. The phrase raised here in the Greek is sunagairo, and it literally means to be plucked out of sin and death and to be placed on and uplifted to a new, kind of a new trajectory. So there's two things going on here. And Paul uses this phrase again in Ephesians 2. He says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here it is, raised us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that at the coming of the age, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So part of the identity of the Christian is that we are raised with Christ. And notice that it says you've been raised. This is something not that you're doing or that you did, but it's happening to you. Okay, God, in his mercy, is raising you up. So three observations from this text about our identities in Christ. First, that we're raised with him. Second, going down to verse 3. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So that first part, you have died. I don't know about you guys, but when I go to a funeral, I experience death in my life. The hardest and most sobering thing is just how final it is. Everything is different from that point on. There, it's never going to be the same. It's never coming back, and that can just be really hard. We consider death, however, how Paul's talking about it here in the context of spiritual death. It's actually really encouraging. So you have died, the old you, the one who was completely ruled by their flesh and isolated from a relationship with God, that person has died. Paul expands on it in Romans 6. He says, for you were slaves to sin, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time of the things with which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, to holiness, and the result and its end is eternal life. We never sin, but it means that if you have taken Jesus' offer of salvation, you now actually have a choice. You can choose not to sin. So that for the rest of our days on this earth, that is our call. A little later in this chapter, Paul explains this idea that we are to be, as Christians, we are to be taking off the old and putting on the new. And the men right now are reading a book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God. He's a great Christian author. When I was a young believer, I read a book of his called Pursuit of Holiness. And it starts with an illustration of how the Christian takes off the old and puts on the new by looking at the work of a farmer in his field. Jerry Bridges writes, a farmer plows his field, he sows the seed and fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and sunshine for growing and harvesting the crop. For a successful harvest, he's dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect the harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he's in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his own responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. We can say just as accurately that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life, but just as surely no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given to us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. So if you've placed your faith in Christ, if you have repented of your sin and received his gift of salvation, for the rest of your life, you are called to be someone who plants, sows, waters, and crying out to God to take what you are doing and bless it and make it greater for his glory. So we're talking about our identity or who we are in Jesus as Christians, according to these verses in Colossians. We started talking about how we are raised with Christ, then how we died, and finally the second part of that verse 3 where it says, your life is hidden in Christ. If you read the Old Testament, this idea of hiding is everywhere. Right off the bat, Genesis 3, the fall comes in, Adam and Eve decide to disobey God. Their first thing they realize is that they're naked and they want to hide it. A few verses later, God comes to the garden to find them, to speak with them, and what are they doing? They're hiding. And then if you fast forward to Exodus, you have Moses. He's leading the people to the promised land. It's not going as planned. He's a little discouraged. He asks God to show him his glory. God says, okay. So he takes Moses and he hides him in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by him. And he lets Moses see his back, but he doesn't let Moses see his face. And the reason why we read from the, God tells Moses, you cannot see my face and live. So throughout the Old Testament, there's this hiding, there's this desire to get away from God because he is holy. And if we are not hidden from him, if we're not protected from the wrath that we deserve, we will die. But in the New Testament, Jesus flips the whole script, right? As we get to Colossians here, Paul's talking about hiding as well, but in a whole new way. So there's no hiding in the sense of running away, but rather we can be in his presence if we are hidden in Christ. So it's as though we are standing just vulnerable, wide open, the deserved wrath, judgment of God coming towards us. Jesus steps in front of us and just takes it, hides us from it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what are you hiding in today? What are you trusting in to protect yourself from the deserved wrath of God? Good works aren't going to do it. Church attendance is not going to atone you, even your Bible reading, praying. They have no power. The finished work of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his victory over death and the resurrection, that's what we hide in. So three things about our identity in Christ that we've learned from these first three verses: that we are raised with him, that we have died, and that we are hidden in Christ. And may we, Fellowship Raleigh, not be a church who fruitlessly pursues a man-made identity or a brand, but rather a congregation of people that are daily living and walking out our true identity with Jesus. And it is your whole life. It's like the gospel. You don't get past understanding your identity. You just get deeper in and have deeper and deeper knowledge. It's something that we need to think about all the time. So we've been raised, we've died, we're hidden. That's our identity. How did this happen? How did we come across this identity? I'm glad you asked. That's our second point, titled What He's Done. Verse 1, it says to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. So why is it important that Christ is above? What does that tell us as followers of Jesus? I think Paul wants to point out two things, and that's our first point, is that he is exalted and he has ascended. And this idea of Jesus being exalted is described beautifully by Paul in Philippians 2 when he looks at Christ as this amazing example of humility for the Christian to follow. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore," here we go, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So we exalt the name of Jesus as an example of humility, and we remember that he has the name that's above all other names, and his name is the only one by which we can be saved. So have you ever wondered why Jesus had to go back to heaven? Why did he need to ascend? So he's exalted, he's ascended. Why couldn't Jesus just hang around for another 1,000 years or so? Because if you look at the disciples at the end of the gospel accounts, they are not crushing it. Okay, Jesus has lived with them for years. He has fed 5,000 people. He's raised people from the dead. He's healed the blind. He's healed made the lame walk. Yet he's at the point of being crucified, and his main guy, his top guy, the one whom he said, "You're the one I'm going to build my church on," Peter, he denies him not once, not twice, three times. So the disciples in the gospel accounts, not very impressive. But if you keep reading the Bible, if you keep turning the pages, you get to the book of Acts. And in Acts, the Spirit comes, and everything is different. John Piper explains it this way: he could not have come in full, Christ-exalting, gospel-applying, new covenant-fulfilling, deepest sin-convicting, Satan-defeating power. All of those aspects of the power of God's, of the Holy Spirit, our ministry, are based on the death, the resurrection, and the triumphant ascension of Jesus to God's right hand as King. In the next point, we're going to talk about what it looks like to set our hearts and minds on things above. And this only happens by the work of the Spirit. Because if you look at the disciples, it's as though all the things that Jesus was teaching them and showing them were just kind of like hanging like slightly in their brains. But the moment the Spirit came, it's like all of them just dropped and they got it. And now they're the ones that are healing people. They're the ones proclaiming the gospel boldly. They're the ones even bringing people back to death, from death. So we need the Holy Spirit to walk these things out. We're talking about what Jesus has done, that he's exalted and that he's ascended. And in the first verse here, Paul states that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And I think what Paul most wants to communicate here with Christ being seated is that Jesus' work is done. It's completed. So he's not in heaven, kind of leaning over, looking down, like got his fingers crossed, sweating it out, hoping that everything works out. Okay, everything's finished. I grew up in southeastern Pennsylvania, which means that for most of my life, I had the opportunity to suffer as a Philadelphia sports fan. A few years ago, however, my sorrow was turned to joy when the Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl. And like any good fan, I, of course, bought the DVD, and I watched it many times. And it's so funny, every time I watch it, I get to the fourth quarter highlights, and every time I begin to have this kind of low-level anxiety, like, this time Brady's leading them back. This time Gronkowski's going to catch that Hail Mary in the end zone. And then I have a moment of clarity where I'm like, no, game's over. I have the t-shirt. I'm watching the commemorative DVD right now. And I would be filled with just such joy and relief that remembering that the Super Bowl banner has been raised. Like, this game is over and nothing can undo it. In a similar, yet much more deep and profound way, for the Christian, the same is true that Jesus' work is done and it can't be changed. Satan did not win. Jesus did live a perfect life. He did die. He did raise again. So let's rest in the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We're going to move on to the last two points that are more focused on how we apply these ideas that Paul's talking about. If we remember every day that we have a secure identity in Christ and our hearts and minds are resting in his finished work, how then do we live? Again, our big idea today, by taking hold of our identity in Christ and setting our minds on things above, we can both anticipate the incomprehensible joy that awaits us in eternity while also having godly priorities in this life. So our next point, what this means now. In verse 1, it says to seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The Greek word here that describes to seek is more of like an inward yearning, a desire. The NIV actually translated to set your hearts on things above. In the early 2000s, I lived in Argentina for a few years as a missionary, and we would have summer teams come down, and they come down for a few weeks. I remember one summer, we just got out of an Argentine worship service, and one of the, my teammates from the U.S. came up to me and said, hey, so like every song they just sang had the word corazón in it, which if you don't know, corazón is heart. And I kind of chuckled because it was true. In Argentine culture, that heart-level emotional connection with God is super important. When they hear the command that we are to love God with all our hearts, mind, soul, strength, they most resonate with that heart relationship with God. So how do we get hearts that seek after God? We can't buy it. We can't grind it out. Like with the farmer illustration, it's this combination of us making space for God to work in our lives and then also just crying out to him to bless us, to help us. Anyone in here that has young children or had young children at some time, you'll know that the bedtime routine is probably the worst part of your life for a few years. And I can remember a few years ago in particular that it was a rough night and I could tell my attitude was starting to spiral down into the depths of darkness and despair. But at that moment, I remembered something from earlier that day, and remembering that one thing gave me hope. Okay, and what that was is that earlier that day I was at the grocery store and I bought some bread and I kept walking down the bread aisle and I passed the crackers and you pass the crackers and the next stop is the cookies. And I remember there was a blue bag there with the text, family-sized double-stuffed Oreos. And it was on sale, so I had no choice. I purchased it. So I'm in the throes of this war of bedtime. You know, we're bathing, we're changing diapers, we're singing nighttime. And I remember that there was a hope that was coming down the pike because I had made that purchase of those Oreos. So in just like 30 minutes, I was going to be seated at a table in a quiet and controlled environment with a family-sized bag of double-stuffed Oreos and a cup of milk. And just knowing that that was in my future helped me to have a more positive attitude towards my children as we finished up the bedtime routine. That's obviously a very trivial and very gluttonous example. But I do think there's something there for us as Christians. If we are able to truly think of eternity. Think of what is coming for us in Christ. And we can set our hearts on that. You know, we can walk through some pretty dark times in this life and still have some hope. Because our hope's not in our circumstances. Our hope is in the finished and completed work of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So we don't put our hope in our circumstances. We try not to. We try to place them on Christ. So we're talking about what Jesus has done and how that should affect us in this life. The first point was that we should seek to set our hearts on things above. And a big part of how we set our hearts on things above comes with the second point, which Paul says to set your minds on things above where Christ is. The women are going through a book by Jen Wilkin called Women of the Word. And my wife and I have been talking about it. One night she was sharing some of the quotes from it, and it just seems like a very awesome and powerful book. One thing she says is, "The heart cannot love what the mind does not know." At another point in the book, she says, "If you want to feel deeply about God, we first must learn to think deeply about God." Romans 12:2, Paul says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How are we transformed? "By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." With everything going on in the world, in our nation, has there ever been a time in your life where it's been more important for you to think about things that are true than right now? We need to think about true things. We need to meditate on them. We need to remember that God is good, that he is in control. Because a lot of times, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, what we see, the seen, does not necessarily line up with what we believe how things should be. So we need to look to God. We need to remember that he is trustworthy. So how well does your mind know God? You don't need to be a seminary student, but you do need to be having some regular encounters with him in some way. Are you doing anything in that area? Are you just kind of hoping it'll happen? Imagine most of us are old enough in this room to know that pretty much nothing, and especially spiritual formation, will not happen passively. We have to have a plan of some sort. So the foundation's obviously interacting with truth, with God's word, with prayer. Some people also like to get out in nature or begin to draw, worship music, fellowship with other believers, kind of whatever it is that helps you. But definitely have a plan, okay? But also remember, as you are going and working out your plan to connect with God, remember that at the end of the day, your goal is not to complete your plan. Your goal is not to check off the boxes of your Bible reading and prayer. Your goal is, what does Paul say? To have hearts and minds that are set on Christ. Okay, so you are not yoked to these disciplines, okay? You are not yoked to Bible reading, to prayer. They're good things, and they will usher you into deeper and deeper knowledge of God. But they're just tools that you need to use, okay? I've spent a lot of my life as a Christian checking the box, missing my relationship with Christ, missing the real goal, which is to connect with him so that I might above. Last thing I want to say on this point is that we all lean in one direction. Some of us have more of a cerebral, intellectual relationship with God. Some of us more of a heart, emotion. And I just want to encourage you to make sure you have both and try not to lean too far on one side or the other. Okay, because you'll miss out. Jesus says in John 5, he's speaking with the woman at the well, and he says that the Father is seeking for true worshipers. And the way he defines these true worshipers are those that worship in spirit and in truth. We worship in truth because we cannot worship what we do not know. We have to know who God is to appropriately worship him. We worship in spirit because as Christians, we have been given a new spirit that allows us to understand deeper and deeper realities of how amazing God is. So we've talked about who we are, that we're raised, that we've been raised, that we've died, that we're hidden in Christ. We've talked about the work of Christ, that he is exalted and ascended, that he's seated at the right hand of God. We've talked about the implications of these realities right now for the Christian, that we are to set our hearts and our minds on things above. So we're going to end our time looking at verse 4, where Paul talks about what does this mean for eternity? What does this mean for us for that day that's coming? He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. There's a lot of memes right now about 2020 and just how terrible of a year it's been. At the same time, though, if we're, as Christians, where is our citizenship? It's in heaven, right? And we are aliens and strangers on the earth. So in a sense, as Christians, every year that we are here and not with Christ is pretty much a bad year. And when you guys think about eternity, when you think about heaven, what are the things that you think about? What does the Bible even say about heaven? In this passage, it tells us that God's there, that Christ is seated there. In other texts, it mentions how God has created heaven, how he will be preparing a place for you. If you look at in Revelation chapter 21, he says that it's this amazing, beautiful square city constructed of gold and all these precious jewels. It does seem like a lot of times when we talk about heaven, we're talking about who's going to be there and what it's like. And those are fine. Those are good things. But the best thing about heaven is not going to be that we're going to get reunited with Aunt Mabel and we're going to skip down streets of gold. The best part of heaven is that we are going to have a resurrected body that has been freed from sin, that is going to be able to see and know and worship God unhindered. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know in full, even as I am fully known. I mean, can you imagine what this would be like to be fully known and fully loved, fully accepted? If you can think about a time maybe when you've been worshiping God and just one of those experiences where it's just like you see him really clearly and you almost kind of lose yourself in the moment because you're just so focused on how great God is. If you maybe take that experience, multiply it by a million, you might have a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. But the best part is that it's not going to be an experience. It's just going to be the new normal, that we are going to be with God face to face, see him clearly, no longer struggling against the flesh. I started our time talking about our identity, and if you're like me, a lot of times taking on our identity in Christ, believing my identity in Christ is so difficult because you live with yourself every day and you see just how far you fall. And that's another glorious thing about heaven is that there will no longer be a struggle to take hold of an identity because we will just simply be that identity. I'm going to end our time reading through the last eight verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul describes what is coming down the pike for us as Christians. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray.